The following audio is brought to you by Emmanuel Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. More information about our church can be found at emmanueltuscaloosa.org.
Hebrews 2, starting in verse 9, says this. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me.
Super Bowl Sunday, I, like many of you, noticed a series of commercials that came on TV. I was asked by many of you what to think about them. They were a series of He Gets Us commercials. You've probably seen these afterwards, or maybe you saw them on Super Bowl Sunday. And many of you asked questions about them, and admittedly, I didn't know how to take them at first either. I'm going to be honest with you, I was suspicious, as I'm kind of naturally born to be a little bit suspicious. And it wasn't until later that I started to see, because some of the images were going by on the screen so fast I couldn't really take inventory of what was actually being said in the commercial. And so the images popped up later online, and I got a chance to look at them. And what you could see is that the message was coming through pretty clearly, that the images were frequently showing people whose sin, who were living in, you know, particular states of sin that is often condemned in many pulpits in churches around this country and throughout the last 2,000 years. And the message that seemed to be conveyed through the commercial, and even by the phrase, He Gets Us, is the message that Christ is one mostly of compassion and sympathy. Even that phrase, He Gets Us, connotes that idea that Christ came primarily as an ambassador of compassion and sympathy, that he understands where you are, and he came to live with you where you are. And the focus of that message primarily drives at that. Our passage this morning gives us perhaps a slightly different picture of Jesus' mission. And it's one that I think, if we focus on it, actually makes, at least to me, a much more compelling Super Bowl commercial. Or, maybe if it's not fitting for the Super Bowl, a much more compelling message for you and for you to give to your neighbor. One that actually hopes for salvation for them. The book of Hebrews is difficult. I find that if I go slowly enough through the book, the more I can hold some of the more deep thoughts in my mind at one time and kind of hold it together. And so that being said, we've sought to go through this as slowly as we can, go through the book of Hebrews. But the downside of doing that, of course, is that sometimes you can lose track of the bigger picture, you know, of the book, which it would be easier to do going a little bit faster. And so you kind of can miss the forest for the trees sometimes. And so each week, as we make a little progress, going not quite verse by verse, but rather slowly through it, we also want to zoom out and remember the things that have been said already and what point the author is making, so we don't forget the main points that are being tackled along the way. The entire book of Hebrews is about how Jesus is greater than anything else you could possibly ever turn to. There's nothing that you could turn to that would be better than Jesus. And so he opens the book by telling us that God has now spoken to us finally and forever through his Son, and that his Son is God's definitive word of salvation. His last and final word of salvation. And he gives us a litany of reasons why that's the case. He says that his Son is the heir of all things, that through him the world was created, that his Son is the radiance of God's glory, that his Son is the exact imprint of God's nature, that his Son upholds the universe by the word of his power, that his Son made purification for sins, that his Son, after making purification for sins, sat down at God's mighty right hand. And immediately after saying those things, he discourages his audience from turning to, away from the Son, and to the worship of angels. Now, for Jewish audiences, angels were ministers of the Old Covenant. So they were the ones that were in charge of shepherding Israel and ensuring that they adhered to the Old Covenant under Moses. And so he's discouraging them, first and foremost, from leaving Christ and turning back to all the things under the Old Covenant. But he's also discouraging us from leaving Christ in pursuit of any other religion of any kind. What you will find as you discover the tenets of other religions is that angelic worship and even demonic worship are high in many religions: spiritualism, occultic practices, Buddhism, Hinduism and yoga, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness theology, animism, and even things that are, you'll find, are common today that people will say, like sending positive energy. You heard this one? Putting out positive vibes, or now a popular one is manifesting. Have you heard this one? Manifest things that happen. You'll find that these are not only popular amongst our culture, but they have a connection to occultic practices, to worship of angels, and even demonic worship that we should be very discerning about and cautious about. So you'll find that his warning to the Jews of not turning back to the Old Covenant and the worship of angels is actually very applicable to us today, where we will find this permeates even our culture. And so he says at the very beginning of chapter 2, if you look there, he says that we need to pay very close attention, much closer attention, he says, to the doctrine of Christ, or else very easily we will drift into these sorts of practices. Sometimes we will do so willingly, and sometimes we will do it without even realizing it. Maybe even in that list that I gave, some of you might have gone, oh wait, that? I didn't realize that. For which his warning at the beginning of chapter 2 is pertinent. Pay very close attention to the doctrine of Christ. More recently, especially beginning in verse 5, if you'll look there in chapter 2, he has been explaining that the one main reason that we would not want to abandon the worship of Christ for angels is that the world to come is subject to Christ. So in other words, if your desire is to have eternal life, it isn't to angels or spirits or anything else that you want to direct your worship, but only to Christ, who is King over the world to come. If you want to be there, then that world to come is going to serve Christ as King. So don't turn anywhere else. Over the last couple of weeks, including Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday, the last 2 weeks, we've seen a couple of things that are really important for us to understand, because the picture of Jesus that we're beginning to put together is radically different than the Jesus that is frequently sold to us by our culture. And I want to show this to you. First, what's important to know is what we saw on Palm Sunday, that mankind, it says there in verses 6 to 8, was made for a particular reason. He quotes a psalm and he says that he was made, mankind was, a little lower than the angels. He was crowned with glory and with honor. And everything on the earth, that is, was put under his feet. Nothing was left outside of his control. But you notice that there's a problem that follows shortly on the heels of that. As we look around, we don't yet see everything in his control, do we? He's exposing the problem that is there, that in spite of the way that we were created, we look around and not everything is in subjection to mankind. In fact, because Adam sinned, all of mankind fell along with Adam into sin and depravity. And so instead of ruling and reigning over God's creation the way that we were created to, we're ensnared by sin. That's what we saw on Palm Sunday. And then on Easter last week, what's important to understand is that God's Son became man. We see that in verse 9, where he says, we see him. We don't see everything in subjection to us the way we were created to be, verse 8. But in verse 9, we see him. He was crowned. How was he crowned? With glory and honor. Because he suffered and died. He became, in other words, what mankind was supposed to be. That's what the author of Hebrews is telling us. He was perfectly obedient to God, and yet the arrangement was that he would live a perfect life but die. And by his death, he became the stand-in for all God's people. He tasted death for everyone. That's what he means there, that he was the stand-in for all God's people. The everyone there that he is saying, he comes to define later on, as we're going to see over the coming weeks, as not every single individual that's ever lived, but every one of his people. So in our verse today, and for the next few Sundays, what we're going to see is why it was fitting for the Son of God to suffer by tasting death for anyone, much less for every one of God's children. Why was it fitting for the Son of God, through whom all things were created, who is the heir of all things, who has power and authority, why was it fitting for him to die and suffer? So he's going to begin to answer that question for us. Today, we're going to look at reason number one, why it was fitting for Christ to suffer and die. And we're going to dissect each part of verse 10 so we can put together at least the first reason for Jesus' suffering and death. The first part of this putting it together is that you were created by God and for God. This is a foundational premise you've got to understand. First and foremost, you were created by God and for God. Look at verse 10, the very beginning. It says, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist. Now, he has already said that about Jesus. All things were created through him and for him. But who does he mean here? Is he talking about Jesus when he says, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist? This is part of the reason we take it slow, is because in going through these verses, you can get kind of confused in the pronouns. I know I do all the time. I have to slow down and figure out who is he talking about here. You might immediately, because of chapter 1, think he's talking about Jesus here. But if you look down at the rest of this verse, which we'll do in a minute, he says, he's referring to is the founder of their salvation. Says that he made the foundation, the founder of their salvation. So he's talking about God the Father making the founder of our salvation. That would be Jesus Christ. So who is it that he's talking to, by whom and for whom all things exist? That is God the Father that he is talking about there. Now, I think that's a really important piece of the puzzle. I'm not just trying to strain every gnat in the verse for what it's worth. I think it's a really important piece of the puzzle that I was honestly, to be quite candid with you, tempted to just overlook as I was preparing this week. But the reason that I want to camp out on it for a minute is because this understanding that you were created by and for God is foundational to your understanding of your own salvation. And it's something that, to be quite honest, the vast majority of the world does not get. This seems to me to be the author's way of establishing a really nice starting point for us. He's saying, the one by whom every human owes his existence and for whom every human was created saw it fitting to save his people this way. This has a way of humbling us, doesn't it? We are the creature. And he's making it clear that we understand that we are the creature, and he's exalting God, our creator, and telling us that whether at the end of this passage we understand fully or not, we must understand that he saw it fitting to do it this way. And because he is our creator, and because we exist for him, that's enough. But there's even more to it than that, I think. Paul reminds us about this same fact at the end of Romans chapter 11. Now, Romans 11 is significant because it comes at the end of three consecutive chapters of very difficult doctrine about God's salvation of his people. And those three chapters come at the end of eight other chapters of very difficult doctrine about God's salvation of his people. But at the end of that, right before he transitions in Romans 12 to what all that means for us in practical working out of that theology, he ends chapter 11 by saying this: "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Similar to what we're reading now, Paul has laid out this magnificent plan that God has to save his people. And at the end of it, it often baffles us. It confuses us. It gives us a lot of questions as to why. And to be clear, Paul gives a lot of reasons as to why, and he explains all of them in meticulous detail. But then he explains perhaps no greater reason than, because God said, "You are mine, and I found it fitting to do it this way." And to be honest, at the end of the day, when we realize we are creature and he is creator, that we are servant and he is Lord, perhaps that is enough. So at the end of the book of Hebrews, there's a lot of confusing things. And we may walk out of here Sunday by Sunday and go, "I understood that." Or we may walk out and go, "That didn't make any sense to me whatsoever." Yet I think what we can all agree on at the end of it is, God is God and I am not. And is no matter how slowly I take the book of Hebrews, or any other book for that matter, I could go back through it twice as slow and glean twice as much. The mystery of his word and the depth of his word exposes my creatureliness and the fact that sometimes I don't understand this exposes how little I actually do know. But in our sin, in our arrogance, we're prone to forget this fact. That friend, you were created by God and you were created for God. Your life, in other words, is for His glory. Doesn't matter right now whether you're a believer or you're an unbeliever, I'm here to tell you that for all of us, we were created for His glory. We were created for Him. The desire that is in you that says, God can't tell me what to do, or I am my own person and I answer to me and me only, I'm an autonomous being who is a law unto myself, is the same lie that Adam believed in the garden that said, if you eat this fruit, you can be like God. The Bible is quick to remind us you were created by Him and you were created for Him. And your pride is evidence that you are fallen and sinful and that you desperately need a Savior. Our salvation is a fitting way, first because you were created by God and for God, and He said, this is how I want to do it. But there's more. Second point is that Jesus' humanity and suffering was God's rescue operation. Jesus' humanity and suffering was God's rescue operation. And I'll show you where I get that. I want you to look at the end of the verse, verse 10, which gives us what God did exactly. Not yet why He did it, but what He did. That's why I'm skipping, because I'm saving the why He did it for the end. But you just indulge me here. It says, for it was fitting that He, and then go down to the end here, He says, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now first you can see that this was God's mission. So it was God's rescue operation. This is where that comes from. That He's sending the Son to do this. He's making the founder of our salvation perfect through suffering. You can see that there. He's clearly the one sending and empowering the Son on this mission. But second, He calls Jesus the founder of their salvation. The phrase that He uses there, or the word that He uses there for founder, is something like originator or pathfinder, or as one commentator put it, and I like it this way, trailblazer. The idea being that Jesus was stepping in and creating a new path forward for humanity who is currently stuck in darkness. Remember what He just said in verses 6 to 8, that humanity was created to have glory and honor. The purpose for which you were created was to glorify God by being a kind of vice regent here on the earth and stewarding all of the things that He gave you to steward. But in spite of God's created intention for us, we instead gave in to sin and temptation and were held in bondage to sin and death, which is what He means there when He says, we do not yet see everything in subjection to mankind. But Jesus here is depicted as the one who came forward as a trailblazer. He came to this fallen and sinful world and cut a new path out in such a way that both sin and death could be paid for. Sin could be paid for and death could be destroyed. And God's children who are held in bondage to sin and death, who were supposed to be crowned with glory and honor, could be restored to their created position once again. But how could He do this? Well, it says He had to be made perfect through suffering. Now, I'm sure that maybe you were like me and you read that passage, the founder of our salvation, Jesus, was made perfect through suffering. And maybe some of you might have thought, what in the world does that mean? How could he possibly be made perfect? I thought Jesus was born perfect. I thought he was sinless, in fact. And the answer to that is, well, yeah, he was. In fact, the author of Hebrews is going to double down on Christ's sinlessness, and he's going to tell us that on a number of occasions, that Jesus was, in fact, sinless and perfect. Hebrews 4:15, he says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect was tempted as we are, yet without sin." Hebrews 7:26-27, it says, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. For he has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins," because as he says, he didn't have any, "and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself, the sinless one." So he's not saying that Jesus was sinful. He's saying that in being born into this sinful world, he would have to be tried. He would have to be tempted. He would have to suffer. And only when he has done all of that without sin would he be declared to have accomplished perfection. Think about it this way. If you had a blacksmith who wanted to forge a piece of armor, and he did all his research, and he looked at all the materials that were out there, and he decided on a particular set of metals that would be best to craft this breastplate. He puts them together, he builds it to a certain specification, a thickness, melted a number of times, all the things that burn out the impurities, all the things that a blacksmith might do. He could take this armor out and he could mold it and he could shape it into this breastplate, and he could call it the best breastplate that's ever been conceived of by man. It's impenetrable. It's perfect. But then what does he do? Does he hang it on the wall and tell everybody that comes by, "Look, I've made the perfect breastplate"? There it is, right there on the wall. What would all his friends say that came by to look at it? "Prove it. Show me that it is indeed perfect." So the breastplate would be shot at with arrows. They would try to run through it with a sword, hit it with a mace. And only after it had been beaten by every weapon possible would it be declared to be perfect, if indeed it withstood all the flaming arrows. Similarly, God's fitting assignment for his Son, the God-man Jesus Christ, was to take on our human nature without sin, like Adam. So Jesus was born into sinlessness, much like Adam was born into sinlessness. But then his goal was to walk into Adam's world and through it and endure temptation of all kinds, be beaten on all sides by Satan himself and by other tempters, and then cross the finish line in perfect obedience. And once he had done all of that, his perfection could only then be said to have been accomplished once he crossed the finish line, experiencing all the things that we face. So God saw it fitting to make this trailblazer of our salvation perfect. But now, what was the purpose? So this is the goal. God, through Christ, was bringing his people from darkness to glory. The purpose of Christ being the trailblazer and coming into this world and living perfectly and suffering and dying was so that God, through him, might bring his people from darkness to glory. That's tucked right there into the middle of this verse is this purpose statement. It's the reason why Jesus came. He accomplished perfection through his suffering. He blazed a new trail. And it's right there in the middle of the verse. It says, bringing many sons to glory. You should recognize that the glory that's mentioned here is also mentioned back in verse 7, where that was what we were created to be. We were created to have glory and honor, but because of sin, death has dominion over us. We don't have dominion over it. But in verse 9, Jesus suffered death, he rose again, and he was crowned with glory. And now in verse 10, because of that suffering, he has blazed a pathway out of this present darkness and back to the glory for which we were created. And that makes him the founder of your salvation. Now, this is why the cultural representation of Jesus is a cheap knockoff of the real thing. That's what you have to see. It's not that the presentation of Jesus in these commercials make him more compassionate or more merciful or a better Savior. It's that it shortchanges what he's actually done. It's a cheap knockoff of the real thing. The cultural depiction of Jesus says Jesus came. He understands who we are. And really, with the exception of maybe a few bad eggs here and there, he's cool with us. He understands what we're dealing with. He understands where we're coming from. He came to get us, to understand us, to be compassionate with our struggles. I don't deny that Jesus coming is out of compassion. I don't. I don't even deny that he sympathizes with us, as the author of Hebrews will go on to say later on. But this fails to complete the actual picture. His coming here was not merely to show that he understands who we are, that he gets us, but was to get us out. That's the reason he came. That's the reason the trail had to be blazed. Sometimes the cultural picture of Jesus is one who comes to understand and commiserate with where we are. But you understand that his actual mission was a rescue operation to take his people out of this literal hellhole to a glorious new creation. Do you understand how the picture of him coming to merely sympathize with our weaknesses, and that's it, leaves us still in this place? That doesn't give you hope. That doesn't give you a picture of salvation. It shortchanges what he's actually done. His aim is to take you to glory. That's the goal. And nothing short of that. Now, why wouldn't you just want to present that message? Because that, to me, sounds far more compelling, doesn't it, to you? Doesn't it? If you're going to present to people that there was this man called Jesus who lived 2,000 years ago who was the Son of God, and he was supernaturally conceived in the Virgin Mary, and he was born and he came, and you're going to take people all the way to the point of believing that, But then you're not going to give them the message that he came to take you out of this place? Why? Why wouldn't you go that far? I don't know the answer to that question, but I suspect I do know. Many in this world can't possibly fathom pleasures greater than the ones they have now. Sex and drugs preoccupy their minds because of the feelings of euphoria that they bring. What possible pleasure could there be beyond sex and drugs? Money drives them because nothing feels better than security. I can buy anything I want every day. How could it get better than this? You only live once. Better milk out of life all that you can now while you still can. Pour everything into your careers so that you can have more money, so that you can have more things. All of a sudden, what you realize is what the great philosopher Biggie Smalls said was true. More money, more problems. And it seems that no matter how much money you make, you find that you're always still stretched thin. When the richest people in the world are asked how much money is enough, they say, just a little bit more. Health crazes seize them because they want to discover the life hack that will help them live forever. It's an obsession. Parents obsess over their children because their family has become their god. It doesn't get any better than this. Having my children in the home, having them under my wings, being able to watch over every little thing. So naturally, when society can imagine no greater pleasure than the things that they're hooked on, the Jesus they think they see in the scriptures is the one that gets me where I am. That doesn't ask me or tell me or command me to be something different or to leave this or to deny that, but is okay with my indulgences because I like these things. And would instead say, I get you. I understand you. I like the compassionate Jesus. I like that Jesus. Don't tell me about the Jesus that says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I want the one that gets me. He gets the pleasures that I'm addicted to. And he's not trying to change me. He understands the things that make me tick. But listen to me, the gospel message is not he gets us, but he gets us and takes us to glory. You understand the difference between those two messages? It's not a sympathy campaign, it's a rescue operation. It's not Oprah Winfrey, it's SEAL Team 6. Those are two different, completely different images. Imagine how awful it would be if SEAL Team 6 were to storm a house that was holding many children. They were all captured and they were all enslaved, and SEAL Team 6 drops in out of nowhere in their Chinook helicopters, blacked out. They got their night vision goggles and their guns, and they drop in and they run into this place and they commence just shooting everyone. They kill all the enemy. They don't lose one life. They take everyone out. They find all the captured children, and then they come to the captured children who are huddled up in a corner, and they say to them, you be you. I get you, dog. I understand. I'm here to sympathize with you. I get where you're coming from. And then they just left. What's that? No one wants to see that. That's not going to be reported on Time Magazine. or on the news at all. No, what we want is for SEAL Team 6 to bust in there, to rescue the hostages, and to take the children and throw them over their shoulders and walk out, guns a-blazing, put them on the helicopter, and take them to safety. Don't we? Isn't that the rescue operation? Isn't that good news? That's good news. This is the message of the gospel. The trailblazer of your salvation, the founder of your salvation, came into Adam's world, into your world. And he was tried and tempted and beaten and scorned, and he endured every single thing that you could possibly ever imagine, the worst of it. An eternity of hell on the cross, he endured. And yet, without sin. And the reason that he did it was so that you could live. Was so that you could be taken from a world of darkness and sin and to glory. Now, this can be had by faith. This can be had trusting that he really is the trailblazer, that he really is the founder of my salvation, that he really is the only hope and the only path out of here. It's trusting that he loves you and that by calling you to repent of sin, he's not harming you. He's bringing you to glory. That Christians who are around you, who are calling you to repentance, aren't condemning you. You know why? Because they were you. And in some ways still are you. Talk about ones that sympathize. They're ones who were trapped in the darkness and who saw the trailblazing founder of their salvation and who trusted and were rescued. But ultimately, this picture that we're seeing here is the ultimate picture of God's love for you. How could that be any better? That's part of the downfall of the cultural depiction of Jesus, is not that it's too sympathetic. It's not sympathetic enough. It shortchanges what Jesus actually did. God loves you, but he loves you too much to leave you where you are, but would instead take you out and give you real glory. The so-called pleasures of this world will eventually fail and leave you wanting. And if you examine your life long enough, you'll find that that's true. That every single sin comes to you and it promises you lasting forgiveness. And it tells you just a little taste. It's going to be better this time, I promise. And it's going to last. Look at these images on the screen. They're going to be great. They're really going to satisfy you. But what does it end up leaving you with? Empty. It never satisfies. Just a little bit more stuff. If you just buy one more thing, it'll make you feel better. But eventually what you realize is that the sex, the drugs, that you always end up chasing the high that you got the first time, and you never do get them the second time, and the third time, and the fourth time. Or else people would never overdose. All the things that you purchase eventually wear out, and they lose their luster. And all the free-range chicken and organic blueberries you could possibly cram down your gullet will not allow you to live forever. Nor would you want to. Eventually your knees wear out. Cancer riddles your bones. Eventually your kids grow up, they have families of their own, and they only call you when they need a babysitter. Can't say amen, ought to say ouch. I'm the one saying ouch. God is calling you to far more. What he's calling you to is a pleasure that is undying, a life that is eternal. Imagine then how preposterous it would be for that child to be in the house, shackled, held in darkness. SEAL Team 6 busts in and says, "I'm here to get you out." And the child says, "Stop judging me." Imagine how preposterous a response that would be. What does the child do instead? He gets thrown over the shoulder of the Navy SEAL. Does that Navy SEAL need him to cling as tightly as he can to him in order to save this kid? No. But what does the kid do? And doesn't let go. What is the urge? What is the command? What is the push that the author of Hebrews is compelling you to? Brothers and sisters, pay much closer attention to what you've heard. In other words, hold on as tightly as you can. What happens if I let go? What happens if my grip starts to slip? Am I any less saved? Not as long as you're on the back of Christ. Not as long as your trust remains in Him. As Christians, though, now that we have been rescued, what do we have the privilege of doing? We have the privilege of being representatives of Christ, walking back down that same trail He blazed and pointing others to the way of salvation. That's what we're doing. So it's a mission for us now to rescue those who are dying by telling them that the way of escape has been afforded to them by none other than Christ Himself, the founder of our salvation. This, Christian, is where hope lies. Pay close attention to what you have heard. The one who gets us came to get us and take us to glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your word. We're grateful for what you do, the way you work in and through your word, and the way that it pays dividends long into the future. I pray for those of us in here who are having trouble believing. Give us faith. Help our unbelief. I pray that as we look closely at your word, and as we take it slowly, and as we don't understand everything that there is to understand in it, as we never will, as we see through a mirror dimly, I pray that even what we do see, you will cause fruit to grow from it. That hope will be born in our hearts. That trust in Christ will be found anew. Lord, give us a fresh picture of Christ, that we might turn our attention to Him, that we might double down on our commitment to follow Him as disciples. Only you can do this through your Spirit and through your word. We pray that you would. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. If you live in the Tuscaloosa area and are looking for a church, we'd love for you to visit. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 10:30 and Wednesday nights at 6:15.